We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon yet another section of your word, which is extremely precious. We know that there can be no increase without you, no understanding without you. We pray that you open our hearts as only you can do it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior now as we meditate upon your word and grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. And as we've mentioned before, now we are coming very quickly to the close of the doctrinal section of this epistle, which is the most doctrinal epistle in the New Testament and the most doctrinal book in all Scripture. Last time we looked at the fact that Jesus Christ became man. That's a very, very key thing, obviously. Now we're looking at the attitude that he had when he became man. He did it willingly. And this is exceedingly important. The verses we're going to be looking at are 7 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 10. They read this way. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in therein, which are offered by thy law, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. There's a lot here. Let's begin. Then said I, lo, I come. I come. And what kind of a world did he come into? It was a lot different world than Adam came into. The world that Jesus Christ came into was filled with sin and corruptness. The devil was the prince of this world. And for years and years and years, it seemed like he had control of it. It seemed that way. It was a great and terrible wilderness. That's the kind of world that Jesus Christ came into. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's interesting. In the volume of the book, this is how Jesus comes to us right now, in the volume of the book. Now, the Holy Spirit comes to us the same way, through the book that he has written. And the Holy Spirit could come any way he wanted to, in the same way that God could spread his gospel any way he wanted to. He could have done it himself by yelling down from heaven. He could have sent angels to spread the gospel. But he chose another way. I don't know why. It's not the way I would have chosen. But he chose to do it through people. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, sinful people. That's how God chose to spread his gospel. Now, the Holy Spirit could have come in any way he wanted to also. But he chooses to come through what we call the means of grace. And this has been called the gem of the Lutheran Church. It's what Luther came to by the grace of God after he had tried it the other way, relying on himself and what he could do to keep God's law. And he was driven to despair. And the thing that the Holy Spirit used to get him out of the mess was the Word. Now, the means of grace are three. And they're all connected with the Word. First of all, there's baptism. And the Bible says that baptism doth also now save us. This, I believe, is a special gift that God has given for little children. God always blesses little things in their infancy. And this is the special blessing that he's given for little children, to give them a good start. And he does that through the Word. Baptism doth also now save us. You've got water, that's the earthly element, and you've got the Word. That's the first of the means of grace. The second one is the Lord's Supper. Again, you've got the Word, and you've got a visible element, bread and wine, which through which he gives us his own body and blood. There's forgiveness there too, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is how God comes to us. Now, when you were baptized, you probably didn't feel that you were zapped by anything special. I didn't. I don't even remember it. And when you partake of Holy Communion, you may not feel anything any differently either. That's all right. Now, feelings aren't what we're talking about here. We're talking about the power of the Word. And we're blessed. And then mainly, then the third part of the means of grace are Holy Scripture. It's through the Word that God saves his people. Now, he could have done it another way. Nobody's arguing that. But he chose to do it this way. And if that's what he chose, that's what we should do. You know all of the passages, but I'm going to read one. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is part of your calling and mine. And Christ puts that right up front. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You've learned them from the Holy Spirit. For Timothy, the outward means was his mother and his grandmother. But they were only the means that God used. The key thing was the Word. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is a different book, and you know this, but we need it. It's a different book than any other book in the whole world because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's where the power comes from. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Notice that's right up front. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We've looked at a lot of this before. Okay. In the volume of the book, what's the reference here? And I believe that there's a double reference. One book that he's talking about is what we could call the Book of God's Eternal Counsels, or the Archives of God's Eternal Counsel. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's the book of his eternal counsels. Some of these things have been revealed to us in his holy word, which is the second book. But you listen to something like Luke 10, verse 20. And this we made reference to in one of the readings. The disciples had gone out and cast out devils, and even the devils were subject to them in Jesus' name. And they came back and they were giddy. They were in some, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name. Well, for right now they were. He knew the worm was going to turn. And he said to them, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. God has a book, and your names are written in it. And your names are written in the book of life. God has written them in there, and the devil can't erase it. And when it comes time when the devils are not subject unto you, in fact, when they gain the upper hand and you're put to death, Find your comfort in this, that your names are written in heaven. And that's where you and I go for our comfort. Even when things are going well, that's where our comfort lies. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, which God willing we'll get to, if Christ doesn't come first or other things happen, 12:23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Everyone that's in the true church has his name written in heaven. This is that one of the volume of the book, God's secret book of eternal counsel. The other book that he makes reference to is Holy Scripture, which has some of these other things in it, but not all. The Holy Scriptures are a partial transcript of the record of the divine will preserved in heaven. And Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Looking at the book really can be divided into two parts. And I'm not talking about law and gospel, and I'm not talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can do that. But it can be divided another way also. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, we have this. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we have, this is the only other place in the Bible where this formula is used. Matthew 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." So the Bible can be divided into these two sections too. The book of the generations, plural, of Adam, which is a terrible, terrible, sad, sad story. And then there's the book of the generation, singular, of Jesus Christ. This is the book of him and all of his people. So the visible book we have, Holy Scripture, can be divided that way. Now, the key reason that Jesus came into the world is to do the will of the Father. And this is comforting beyond all measure. Verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 10, "Above, when he said, 'Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in them, which are offered by the law,' then he said, 'Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second.'" To try to put this in a little easier language to understand, Christ realized that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were types, and none of them could forgive sins. So he came to do away with all these types and offer the sacrifice himself. And he knew from the very beginning what that would mean. The cross, and even being forsaken by his Father. And yet he still said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And he did it because he wanted to. He wanted to. The righteousness that Jesus Christ gives to his church, you and me, and all of the elect, was a unit. It didn't start with Good Friday. It started, humanly speaking, from the manger at Bethlehem. And then it showed itself all the way through the life of Christ. Now we're told we don't know anything about the early years of Jesus, except a few things. We know that when he was born, Herod tried to kill him. We know that. And that his father woke him up in the middle of the night with his mother and took him down to Egypt. We know that. We know that at the age 12, he was in the temple. And then we don't know anything else after that till he was 30. Well, yeah, we do. We know a lot about what was happening there. Jesus Christ suffered as a little child. His suffering didn't start when he was nailed to the cross. His whole life here was a unit. He suffered as a child. He was circumcised at 8 days. and that suffering. And in Psalm 88, verse 15, he says, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. When he was a little baby, he was persecuted. They tried to kill him right away. That's persecution. And he had brothers and sisters that he grew up with and didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't buy that for a minute. Don't you think he didn't suffer from their hands? He suffered from youth up. His whole life was one of suffering. We know that. From when we were little, we suffered. Not like he did, but to the extent, but we do. When you raise your children, you see that they suffer. They're persecuted for their faith in one way or another. I've seen it. My wife has seen it. Anybody that has raised their children have seen this. And it cuts you to the heart. Think of what it did to the Heavenly Father to see a perfect child suffering. His coat was without seam. That means from the beginning to the end. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And that's where the persecution starts. When you're a child of God, the devil's not going to leave that alone. He doesn't say, well, as a little child, I'm going to play fair. I'm not going to persecute a little child. The devil doesn't play that way. He delights in destroying the wicked, the evil ones. I know he delights in destroying the helpless ones, is what I mean. And he'll pick on little children every chance he can get. That's why Christ gives him guardian angels, by the way. Okay. The point here being is that Jesus knew the Old Testament sacrifice didn't forgive our sins, so he came to do it. And he did it because he wants to. And now think of something like Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Start thinking right. Think like he did. What's all involved in this? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to become a human being and suffer. He did it because he wanted to, and it was his Father's will, and he delighted to do his Father's will. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He didn't have to do that. But he did it because he loved us and he loved his Father even more, and he delighted to do his Father's will. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross, which was the most shameful death that you could suffer, and probably also the most painful, at least with what he went through. But it didn't end there. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there were great blessings that came to Jesus through his suffering, and there are great blessings that come to you and to me also in our suffering. Let's remember that and have the same mind that Christ did and look beyond the suffering, beyond the grave, to a new beginning. Let's look there. That's what it means when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. And as you know, sometimes when we pray that, we have a lump in our heart and tears in our eyes. But that's all right. God puts our tears in his bottle, and he'll wipe away all of them in just a matter of time. Okay. Lo, I come to do thy will. I'm going to read a passage from Scripture and see if you know where it's from. He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I left out a few words at the end. And the words were written the same night in which he was betrayed. The whole passage reads, "And he saith unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Well, he's been suffering his whole life, but here he's talking about the supreme suffering that he's going to go through on the cross. And he knew that this was the last Passover he would celebrate with his disciples before that happened. If we had been in that situation, we would have dreaded it. He says, "With desire I have desired to eat this. This is what I came into the world for. I'm looking forward to this." Well, how on earth could he say that? Well, first of all, because he's doing his Father's will, and he always delights to do his Father's will. And secondly, because he's saving his bride. Remember that passage we quoted last Sunday? I don't expect you to remember it verbatim, but it was from Proverbs. When the Son of God was talking about what was going on when he was with the Father creating everything. And he said, "My delights were with the children of men, the sons of men." And while he was creating this world, he was thinking of you and me. He was thinking about his bride. And he knew that the bride was going to be condemned and lost in sin, but that he was going to save her, and that's what he's delighting to do. Even though the cost is high. The Passover lamb, the lamb had to be slain. And he knew that. The Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so in the New Testament Passover, the Old Testament was a type. And everybody knew very well, the elect knew very well, let's put it that way, that the Passover lamb in the Old Testament didn't save anybody. It pointed toward the time when Jesus Christ would die on the cross. And this is the thing, and so he gives us not a symbol, he gives us his own body and his own blood. This is his last will and testament. He gives us everything he's got that's important. Not gold or silver. We're not saved by gold or silver. We're saved by the precious blood of Christ. He says it this way in John 10, I'm beginning at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." Okay, there were six shepherds talked about in the Old Testament. And one was the idol shepherd, which was the false shepherd. The other five were types of Jesus Christ. Good things about them. But now it all comes together. I am the good shepherd. I'm the one that puts together all these good qualities of the shepherd, the five shepherds in the Old Testament, and then there's that idol shepherd, but I'm the good one. "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." That's what a good shepherd will do. "But he that is a hireling," the guy that's in it for the money, "and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth." I'm not going to risk my life to fight this wolf just to save a few sheep. Away they go. They're in it for the money. They don't have any love for the sheep at all. They're in it for what they can get out of it. "He seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and he careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, "therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me." We got to remember that. Judas didn't take Christ's life from him. Annas and Caiaphas didn't. Pontius Pilate didn't. The Roman soldiers didn't. The Father did. And the Son gave it. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He died differently than anybody else has ever died. He breathed out his spirit willingly. He gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. That's not the way we die. "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." That's the Son of God talking. This commandment I have received from my Father. Okay, verse 10, we're just going to touch on this because this goes into what we're going to be covering, God willing, next week. But I want to mention it right now. By the which we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was one sacrifice. We've covered this already. I'm not going to cover it again. You know it. But I'd like to mention this, that in the Bible, justification and sanctification always go together. It's not like you read it in the dogmatics books where justification is in one box and sanctification is in another. That's not the way the Bible presents. Now, sometimes in studying it, we may have to do that. But the Bible doesn't do it that way. These two things are together. They're always together. You can't have the one without the other. That's what James is talking about in chapter 2. I'm beginning at verse 20. Wilt thou know, O man, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, if you don't have good works, you've got a dead faith. You don't have a faith at all. Where there's faith, there's always works. Always, every single time. It may not be something that I can see in somebody else. That may be true. I may not be able to see it. A lot of it's done in the secrecy of the home. When a mother's sitting up all night holding a crying child, who else sees that? But God does, and that's an act, that's a fruit of faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Well, in the other parts, Paul makes a big point of the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. Well, there's no contradiction here. You can say it either way if you understand it correctly. A faith, a true faith, always produces works. And so when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, he did it. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. That the good works showed that she had a true faith. And if she wouldn't have had a true faith, she wouldn't have done what she did. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We've got to remember that. Okay, we've entitled this sermon the Dedication of Christ, which isn't the most exciting title, I suppose, but what it means is that Jesus Christ delighted to do his Father's will, and he did it all. He didn't pull back right at the end. He did it all. And this is all pointed to in Exodus chapter 21. And Exodus chapter 21 talks about a servant. And we've gone over this before. So I won't read it. There's six verses that are involved here. But basically, a man became a servant. He sold himself. Perhaps he was in debt and he couldn't pay his bill. He sold himself to somebody else as a servant. And the agreement in Scripture was that he would serve for 6 years. And at the end of the 6 years, he goes out free. That was the deal. If he was single when he came in, he went out alone. If he had a wife, he was married when he came in. Then when he went out, she went out with him. If any children were born during those 6 years, they stayed with the master. And if the man were single when he went in, and his master gave him a wife, and she bore him children during the 6 years, then when he went out by himself. He had to leave his wife and children behind. There was a way that he could agree to keep his wife and children, and that is if he became a servant forever. Then he could stay under his master and still have his wife and children. This is recorded in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. And notice the order here. If the servant shall plainly say, I love one, I love my master. Two, I love my wife. Three, I love my children. I will not go free. I'm going to forfeit my freedom. I'm going to be a slave the rest of my life. No. I'm going to be a servant the rest of my life. There's a difference. There's nothing demeaning about being a servant. There's a certain willfulness about this. If you're a slave, you can't help it. You're helpless. That's the difference. So, and that's important later on. So then they took him to the door and they pierced his ear with an awl. It's called the opening of the ear. Well, there's nothing demeaning about being a servant. And here's something that a lot of people don't realize. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he came as a servant. He's going to live forever as a servant to his Heavenly Father. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the chapter that talks about the resurrection. And I'm going to read verse 24, and then I'm going to read verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says this, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Jesus Christ is going to put down all authority and power. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And then, what's going to happen then? He's going to deliver the kingdom to his Father. Listen to verse 28. "And when all these things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." That's the fulfillment of Exodus 21, verse 5. "I love my master, my heavenly Father. I love my wife. I love my children." So that's the way it's all going to end up. Now, there's one thing in the Old Testament that is a beautiful, beautiful type of Jesus Christ, and that is the Nazarite. And you find that in Numbers chapter 6. And basically, what that was if a person wanted to be a Nazarite, he agreed to give himself completely to God for a certain amount of time. And that varied. It was up to you how long you wanted to be this way. If you wanted to be a year or 6 months or 3 years or whatever, say I'm okay. I'm going to give my life to God for a year. Okay, during that year, you couldn't drink any wine. You couldn't shave your head if you're a man. You couldn't have strong drink. There was a bunch of things that were involved, and the law that was called the law of the Nazarite. And then when the time was up, you went back. Well, there was such a thing as being a Nazarite forever, and in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. After Jesus came up, was taken up by Mary and Joseph from Egypt when Herod was dead, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So when you read back in Numbers chapter 6, the qualifications for a Nazarite, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the most famous Nazarite in the Old Testament that we know of is Samson. And there are a number of parallels. I'm going to end the sermon with this. There are a number of parallels between Jesus and Samson. Parallel number one, an angel announced for Samson, an angel announced to his mother her conception. The opening chapters of Judges 13, I'm going to read this. This is in Judges 13. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not." Mary was a virgin. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Well, an angel appeared to Mary too and told her that she was going to bear a son. And so with Samson, it was kind of a miraculous birth. This woman had been barren for years and years and years and years. With Mary, it was a miraculous birth too. "How can this be? I know not a man. I'm not married. I haven't had sexual relations. How can I have a child?" Well, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon me. Now, it's going to happen that way. He's not going to have a human father. God is going to be his father, and the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. And therefore, that holy thing that should be born of you shall be called the Son of God, Son of the Highest. Okay. Thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, and the child shall be called a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Okay, very quickly then. A few parallels between Samson and Jesus. An angel announced to Samson's mother her conception, same way with Jesus. The prophecy of the angel is recorded in Holy Writ, same with Jesus. 3, the angel was sent to a woman utterly barren to show her conception was miraculous, same with Jesus. 4, it was declared that her son should be a Nazarite, holy to the Lord, same with Jesus. 5, he was to be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. He's the only Nazarite in the Old Testament that was. Same with Jesus. 6, it was declared that her son should be the deliverer of Israel. 7, Israel was subject then to the Gentiles. The Philistines were heathen people. When Jesus was born, the Jews were subject to the Romans. And then finally, with Samson, he gained his greatest victory when he died. And you know the story of that. They put out his eyes. He was chained to the pillars of the big temple. And thousands of people were up there. And he pulled the temple down, and down it went. And he destroyed more enemy at his death than he did when he was alive. And the same thing happened on the cross. It didn't look like it, but it will. He tore down the whole kingdom of God when he died on the cross. And he saved his bride. We'll continue with the thought next week, God willing. But at this time, in preparation for receiving the body and blood of Christ, we'll sing the words in the bottom of the Lutheran hymnal on page 22.